Two texts this morning, two passages from Scripture as we consider the deadly sin of greed or avarice, it's called, or covetousness. The first from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You remember the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but from Exodus 20, verse 17. This is the word of the Lord for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all the great gifts, everything that you've given to us in Christ Jesus, and the gift of contentment, the gift of knowing we have all that we need, that we can be abased, we can abound, we can trust you in the circumstances that we find ourselves because you give us far more than we ever deserved, far more than we ever thought we had, and everything in Christ. Give us wisdom to understand the sin of greed and covetousness, to turn from it, and to look to you for our satisfaction, for our joy. We ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. This is the third of the deadly sins that we have come to, and it is named, as we read here in Exodus 20, as covetousness. You shall not covet. Among the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, only this prohibition, only the command you shall not covet, addresses our inner desires. Now, of course, all of the commandments deal with our inner desires. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, you have to desire to have a different god than God to break the first commandment. It's not like you randomly just happen to have another god. So all of them involve our desires, but this is the only one that explicitly addresses our inner desire. God wants us to be free from sin, and not just in our outward actions. God is not just looking for external conformity, but he wants our hearts and our minds to be free from sin as well. He doesn't want us just to be free from outer slaveries. He wants us to be free from inner slavery and corruption. Slaves of desire, on the other hand, want to look but not touch. They want to not commit the thing that would get them in trouble with God or with someone else, but they want to be free on the inside to be full of all kinds of wickedness, including covetousness. But the Lord says that without holiness, no one will see him. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we need the grace of God to be forgiven for our sins and cleansed, and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit to repent of this idolatry, which is what we'll see that it is. This sin is particularly slippery, the sin of greed or covetousness, because we dress it up, we rename it, and we let the wicked desires that it blossoms into distract us from the root of those other desires, which is covetousness. Let's summarize these texts. In the 10th commandment, we have a list of things you shall not covet. It's interesting. The fourth commandment is quite long, telling you to rest, to give rest to everybody else on the seventh day, on the first day of the new covenant, the Lord's Day. And also in the 10th commandment, we get this list. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. So he begins with your neighbor's dwelling place, his house. And of course, it's not just the four walls or however many walls of his house. It's all the things within it. It's all of the shiny things that you might be tempted to covet, the sweet car in the garage, that kind of stuff. Everything. That includes his wife. But he also says his male and his female servants, his productive animals. So it's not just where he lives and his domestic blessings and strengths, but his place of business, his know-how, his wealth, his capital, his ability to be productive and make money, and all of the, back then in the agricultural economy, of course, we still have ag economy, which is important, but we have machines that do a lot for us. We have all these things that we buy, all the things that we do business with, our computers and so on. All of that would be included in that, all of his productive equipment. And if we didn't understand the points of the commandments, then and it's interesting that we're told this, right? And anything that is your neighbor's. So it could be his ability, it could be his talents, it could be whatever it is, his ancestry, whatever it is that you're like, wow, that is a blessing. You shall not covet that thing. The last commandment, it's interesting that the first commandment forbids having no other gods. You shall not have any other gods before God, and God is everywhere, so before him, you can't have any other gods, period, because he is everywhere, and the first commandment reminds us of that. And then the last one circles back on it, because the greed for your neighbor's stuff, Paul describes as idolatry. Hopefully you caught that in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And covetousness, and that there's that 10th commandment, which is idolatry. The desire for stuff that God has not given you, the excessive want of things, is idolatry. So having other gods before God is idolatry, the first commandment. And the 10th commandment, similar to it, and it's an application of it, is not to covet your neighbor's stuff. And this is idolatry. All the commandments are connected to one another because God is one, right? God is not this percentage, you know, this way, that percentage that way. He's not made of parts and passions. He's the creator. And so you can't divvy him up. So to break one commandment is to sin against him as a whole person, as the triune God. And so all the commandments connect in him because they're all part of his undivided character. They all reflect who he is. And they're like, you think of the commandments like, and every metaphor breaks down, right? But as Russian nesting dolls. The biggest one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all the other commandments fall within that. Notice that this sins neighbors, the sins that lie around it. Coveting, covetousness, greed, rivalry, and envy, which we'll explore coming from it, are big deals. This is a big deal. Look at the things that go with it. Evil desire, passion, uncleanness, fornication. And because of this, these things, Paul says in the next verse, Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins, coming upon the sons of disobedience. Greed devours the life of its owner, it says in Proverbs, and so God wants to free us from this. Understand this sin, repent of it, and walk away. The genesis and progression of greed. This is where covetousness, greed comes from and where it goes. We covet stuff because we are discontent. We're discontent with who God is and what he has decided to give us. We would not put it that way. We just feel it sinfully in the moment, or usually I don't think we would acknowledge that we feel it, but this is the case. God is God. God is your heavenly father. God is sovereign over all things. Not one hair falls from your head apart from the will of God, and not one possession falls away from you or is given to you or is not given to you apart from the will of God. Therefore, to be discontent with what you have is to be discontent with him. He's the one in charge. He's the one that decides these things. He's the one that we have to trust, and if we are discontent with it, we are discontent with him. It's completely personal with God. It's easy to look over and see the greener grass on your neighbor's side and to despise, since that green grass is over there, look at the patch beneath my feet, which is half dead, scraggly, overgrown with clover, and full of molehills or whatever, right? It's easy to do that. And I think we naturally do that. This is part of our sinful flesh that we have to deal with. This proverb, it's important to notice and to come to terms with the fact that his grass over there is not the reason why you desire it. It's natural because of what's going on in you. It's sinfully natural. But it's not the fact that he had the green grass or the nice car or whatever. That's not the thing that made you discontent with yours. You did that. Your heart did that yourself. This proverb, the grass is always greener on the other side, illustrates the nature of our ungodly greed. The grass is always greener on the other side. That's supposed to be a caution to us to stop thinking that that grass over there is better, because it always looks that way to sinners. We think that it's greener over there, whether it is or not. Now, sometimes that grass is greener, but we're tempted to think that it is no matter what. And if we obtain it, if we go to get that greener grass, let's say we really do, we get that patch, we get that thing of our neighbors, we get the house that we coveted, we get the thing, then the next patch of grass, and there is always another patch of grass, also is greener. That's the always part. There's one more thing over there that we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, this will make me happy if I only get that thing. And people think, well, if one day I have achieved this thing that I wanted, if I get the job, if I get the status, if I get the money, if I retire, if I, whatever I do, like I think of, I see those rich people and I know they don't covet anything, or those people who are blessed in these various ways, they don't want, they're free from this sin. Well, no, actually. When you get richer, when you get the blessing, you have the same fleshly temptations to want the next one. People who are worth $100 million look at the people who are worth $2, $3, $4, and $1 billion. That's the way it works. We are the richest people on planet Earth, right? We have globally, we're well into the 1%. And has that made all of us super content? You know, do people turn on the running water and rejoice? Do people turn the lights and remember that 2 billion people on planet Earth don't have electricity? No, they don't. We have covetousness wherever we are, and we have to repent of it wherever we are. And we should remember that if we get the next blessing, it'll be the same challenge. Covetousness distorts, and as a true lust, never satisfies. As we look at all of the lusts, we looked at it before, we look at this particular ungodly desire, this lust, it never satisfies. So if you're coveting after it and you get it, you can look back and understand your covetousness and the fact that you weren't satisfied after you got the thing. With the help of the internet now, you can covet, scroll, right? Oh, I'm just scrolling. Well, I'm scrolling, looking at stuff that I wish I had. You can do that for hours. You can do that for weeks. You can do that for years, not enjoying, looking at stuff that you don't have while you neglect to enjoy all this stuff that you do have. Whereas God would give you the grace to enjoy the things you have and to receive new things that he might bless you with, but without covetousness. Greed is excessive desire for something. So just simple, basic greed is the excessive, simple desire for something. But notice in the 10th commandment, it's all about your neighbor's stuff. And the reason why it's all about your neighbor's stuff is because this is where it goes. I think there is such a thing as greed in a vacuum. There's people who are simply, they're greedy for stuff that isn't necessarily possessed by someone that they know, a neighbor. But when God gives us the commandment, he focuses on the neighbors. And that's because this is generally how we covet. This is how we operate in our greed. We naturally imitate others, including desiring what they desire and wanting to do what they have done. We are imitative creatures, meaning we are influenced by the people around us to want what they want and to have what they have. There's a good version of this at bottom, which is why it's so constant. This is what we do. Paul tells the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We learn by imitation. That's the good, and that's the good aspect of it. You know, you love God and you influence people as you love them and as you love God around them. You raise your children to imitate you as you are following and imitating Christ, and to repent as you are repenting of your sins. But there's a bad version. There's the sin that we commit this way. For example, also in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, 33, it says, evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. So you can be a faithful, self-controlled person, but if you only hang out with people who are not, that is going to rub off sooner or later. And it's because of the way we are made. It was Rene Girard, who I know I've referred to before, but was such an insightful thinker on this. He coined the term mimetic desire. Mimetic desire. Mimetic just means imitative. Desire that imitates. And it captured this concept of us desiring what we see others desiring. The classic example of the child who is in the room alone and is doing something with a different toy, and then another child comes into the room and goes and picks up a toy, and suddenly the first child, after he sees that happen, drops the toy, runs over, and wants to play with that one toy that the other kid picked. That is imitative. He had no interest in it before, but as soon as somebody else is having a ball with it, it's like, that's the one that I want. Now, not to insult you, but yes, I guess to insult you, that is what you do as well. That is what we do. We have no interest in the thing, and then our friend goes and does it, and we're like, I want that. And when there's no self-control, it's, I want that thing, and I'm going to try to take it out of his hands. I'm going to try to take it right from him. Gerard explains this all very eloquently. Now consider the big boy version, or a big boy version. A man could not be happier with his truck. He researched the truck, wanted the truck. The truck's got all the things, all the bells and whistles. Great truck, right? And he buys a truck, and he's like, this is the perfect truck. I'm so happy. And then it just so happens that his friend gets a better one, you know, noticeably better. Like, it just drives better. It smells better. The leather's better. Tires are bigger. Whatever, right? All the good things guys like on trucks. Excellent. And his friend drives up, and he goes, I didn't know you were getting a truck. Yes, I got this truck. Check this out. Like, we both got new trucks, and yours is way better. Like, noticeably better. And in the flesh, in the fallen Adamic nature, the first guy who got the truck that he wanted will be sad. Will be like, I don't like my truck as much now. Now consider how much nonsense that makes, right? There's no sense to this at all. Did his friend's better truck make his worse? No. Did he somehow, before his friend got that better truck, was he unaware that other better trucks existed in the world? No. He knew that he could have spent more money. Maybe his friend even got a better deal than he did and got the better truck for cheaper. And that would, in the flesh, damage him even more. But does it damage his truck? What happened? What took him from joy, gratitude, exuberance, the feeling of being blessed with this cool thing, to feeling slighted, shucks, ripped off, sad, you know, demoralized over a stupid truck? Just a truck, man. Well, mimetic desire and the weird, ungodly covetousness that exists in us. It makes no sense, and you see in this simple example how it absolutely robs us of joy, of gratitude to God, of knowing and enjoying these incredible blessings that he has given us. Now, the truck example, I mean, it's just a truck, right? But we could talk about relationships, we could talk about families, we could talk about important jobs, you know, lifelong dreams, where we are made discontent, unhappy, untrusting to God, covetous, and eventually envious, because this is the way we see the world, because we give way to this sin. Notice how the human heart progresses. Basic greed quickly becomes covetousness for our other neighbor's stuff. I want what he has. But then it progresses to rivalry. So when it gets worse, and you can, people, you know, you don't have to go step by step. You can jump up, you know, half a flight of stairs or a full flight of stairs or fall down them in sin. Maybe falling down is a better metaphor, falling down the stairs from greed to covetousness to rivalry, where now they're competing. No, I want mine to be better because I want to be, and I think I am better than him, and I will prove that by having better stuff or better things, or I'll be more godly. This, people dress this up in religious stuff for sure in the church. I'll have a better church. I'll have better devotions. I'll have a better library. I'll have more spiritual disciplines. I will adopt more, whatever it is. I will do all the spiritual things that I hold to be ahead of them. So covetousness goes to rivalry, and rivalry goes to envy. Rivalry goes to envy. Envy happens when someone doesn't even necessarily need to possess. I mean, they would like to have the thing, but this lust of envy is satisfied so long as the other person doesn't have it. So even if they don't get the thing, the envious person will be glad. As long as the other person doesn't get it, even if the person envying doesn't get it, they will be satisfied with that. If you can just take away what that guy has, even if you gain nothing, the mission is accomplished. And envy, follow the last step here, envy gives birth to murder. Envy gives birth to murder. So it might seem like a jump, like we're going from wanting something to competing for something to envying someone, wishing they don't have it, to wishing they were out of the world. But listen to the scriptural case for it. This is clearly the sin that drove Cain to murder Abel. He wanted the approval from God that Abel received. You remember that Abel went and offered a sacrifice, was a meat offering. It was an animal offering to the Lord. And Cain went and offered vegetables. And Abel didn't say, I told you, stupid, you're a terrible brother and a terrible person. There was no fight between them. It was simply that Abel offered the better sacrifice, and his sacrifice was received, whereas the vegetables, the grain offering or whatever that Cain brought was not acceptable. And it was because, this is not clear in the text, this is not stated, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, we're told. And this is post-fall. There needs to be a sacrifice for sin, a blood sacrifice that is going to look forward to the one that actually atones for men, which is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But Cain did not do that. And instead of looking to his brother and going, oh, look, my brother just showed me how to do it right. Oh, my brother showed me how to honor God faithfully. Instead, he wishes he had done what Abel had, and he went out in the field and he murdered him. And this is a primal sin. This is at the beginning of the scriptures, right? And we see this played out over and over and over again, especially between brothers, between people who are a lot alike, people who are very similar. Covetousness thrives in proximity to others who are near you and like you. They're near you and they're like you. So you are much less likely to covet Jeff Bezos' yacht. You know, you see Jeff Bezos, I forget if it's 200 feet or whatever, and maybe there's a fleet of them, but I know there's at least one because I've seen a picture. And I never thought, man, I would love to have that, because I'd be like, I can't buy the tank of gas, you know, to go in that thing. Or I can't afford a crew to run that thing. It's just, I'm not like him. Right? We both breathe through our nostrils. That's about it. But the person that you have a lot in common with, your peer, your friend, your colleague, the person that you know you're smarter than, but has somehow been blessed more than you have in this area, right? The person who has gone up faster than you at work, or the person who is prettier than you, or she's better at this than you are, but who's like you in so many other ways. They're basically a peer. That is where we are tempted to covet. That is where this temptation lies. What comes of it? What are the results next of rivalry? Why couldn't the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, just let Jesus' ministry run its course? I mean, Jesus wasn't throwing people out of government. Jesus wasn't calling for a coup. Jesus wasn't doing anything other than teaching and preaching, healing people, doing what ministers do, doing mercy ministry for all of Israel. If he was truly a false teacher, if he was a blasphemer, if he was a glutton and drunk, as many people were saying that he was, if he violated the Sabbath, if he just totally set aside the law of Moses, then wouldn't he come to naught? Wouldn't he come to nothing? Nobody was able to convict him or say that, to prove, they're all just rumors and lies about him. No one was able to prove that he was a glutton and a drunk. It was just a slander about him. So wouldn't he just not matter? Once you see envy at work, nothing is plainer than it is in the life and ministry of Jesus, who was the ultimate faithful man who trusted God and was blessed beyond measure. And we see this in the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 27. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Everybody knows Barabbas was a murderer, and he deserved to die. He had been duly convicted, and he was evil. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, notorious prisoner, guilty criminal, or Jesus, who is called Messiah?" Who's the anointed one, who some people think is the Savior. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. They knew that it was because, what drove this? What drove them to pin that man who had never done any sin up on that cross and drive nails through his feet and through his hands until he expired, and beat him and strip him naked and do all the other wickedness they did to Jesus? It was because of envy. And even Pilate, the Roman governor, could see it. They could see that he had blessing that they wanted, and it had gotten so bad that they were willing to murder him, and murder him in cold blood. They conducted this kangaroo court trial at night. They assembled these false lies who still couldn't really agree. They lied themselves about him. They beat him. They beat him first. They did all this stuff. And then they protecting themselves and following, you know, procedure, got the Roman government to follow through with it. Why? By screaming, not this man, but Barabbas. He's like, Pilate's like, he washes his hands, not that he could, but my hands are free from blood. And they call out and say, the blood of this man be upon us and upon their children. What got them so crazy deluded? What led them there? It was this wicked, awful, deadly sin of envy. Starts with greed, goes to covetousness, moves to rivalry, and blooms in evil in envy. That's what did it. This is also what dominated this sin, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion. Paul was circumcised, these are out of, you'll see out of his own words. He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. He said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He advanced in Judaism beyond his peers. And why, he says, because I was zealous for the tradition of the fathers. Paul was a scholar unparalleled. He was devout. According to the law, in the jots and tittles, now accepting the fact that he completely missed the Messiah and wasn't really looking to God, but in the technical way that these hypocritical Pharisees were living, he was blameless, he says. Galatians 1:14 and Philippians 3:5 and 6. Paul was driven intensely. He was serious. He was massively successful. And he wanted to succeed. He was driven apart from Christ. And it was this commandment, thou shalt not covet, which killed him. From Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law taught him about sin. How did it do so? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. He didn't know how sinful he was. His sinful desire was not accentuated until he heard this, was convicted by it. Thou shalt not covet. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, you shall not covet, he found to bring death. He found to bring condemnation. Why? Because he was driven by covetousness. He wanted to be the best of the best. And he was. And it still didn't satisfy him. Because he wasn't receiving anything by faith and looking to God to bless him according to God's wisdom, he was dead in sins and trespasses. After he heard the greatest sermon in the book of Acts, you know, it wasn't the book of Acts yet when it was preached because it hadn't been written down, but Stephen preaches in Acts 7, this incredible sermon, and Paul, who always won the argument, who always won the thing, who knew the Bible up and down, I'm sure he had the vast majority of the Old Testament memorized, and he won all the arguments that he got in, at least technically, until he met the Christians, right? That guy stood there while Stephen preached that sermon all about how you guys have always done this. You have always set aside the word of God for your tradition. You have always despised him and opposed him, even as he moved his presence, the tabernacle, his presence all over, and people persecuted the real prophets. That's what you guys are doing now. That's my lousy quick summary of Stephen's sermon. Convicting those people who were going to murder him. Paul sat there, listened to it, and lost, and had no answer for what he was going to say. And so the next chapter, when he's on the brink and doesn't know what to think or do, the Lord appears to him from heaven on the road to Damascus, knocks him down off his horse, and tells him to stop kicking against the goads. Stop persecuting me, Jesus says. And who's me? It's the Christian church. Paul lays down his wicked covetousness, all of his ungodly ambition, slain by it, and looks to God in faith. And goes and meets with Ananias and becomes a Christian and repents of his sins. And then he sets down all of his ungodly covetousness, greed, ambition, rivalry, envy, and he turns himself to do more for the gospel than anybody did. He's totally redeemed. Instead of being absent of desire, he now turns his desire to serving the Lord. To serving the Lord. This is what he did. Most people will not commit murder. Right? Most of us are not there. But everyone has sinned by coveting something, by not getting it, and by creating conflict. James says, why do we have fights and wars among us? It's because we lust. We covet, and we don't ask God for it. We don't receive, and so we brawl. How many of you kids don't get what you want, and so you're going to fight with your parents? You're going to complain about stuff. You're going to be unhappy. Why? Because you didn't get to go to the thing you wanted to go to because you didn't get to stay up later or watch the movie. It's covetousness. You want the thing, you didn't get it, and now you're going to fuss and fight, right? How many of us adults, like, your friend didn't do what you wanted. You didn't get the thing you wanted. Your spouse didn't behave the way you want. And so what are you going to do? You're going to punish them. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be unhappy. You're going to be rude. You're going to be selfish. It's all covetousness. It's all ugly greed for stuff. It's not just material things. It's control. It's for what I wanted them to do. Friendships go cold. Siblings compete for parental affection. Screwed up and twisted is that. Groups of people set themselves against one another because they have this and we don't have it. Or because they took this and now we're going to take from them. It's rivalry. That's what happens. Greed and envy are on full display. Don't think of this only as an individual or familial or in friend groups. Of course it happens there. It's on full display in our civil discourse, in our society, in our tax code. In our tax code, if you make more, you pay more percentage-wise. Why? Why does this guy who makes this money or this gal who makes this money, why do they have to pay more as a percentage than me? Well, because they make more money. Well, so I'm entitled to their money because they've made more of it. The government's entitled to more. I mean, that is envy through and through, and we take it from them. Those people are forced to pay a higher percentage to the largest organization and the most wasteful organization in existence in our country, right? The U.S. government. It's atrocious. This envy is everywhere. Our state elites want to control health, education, welfare. I mean, they do control those things, right? They want to control retirement. That's the Ponzi scheme of Social Security, where they don't save your money. They go and spend it on stuff, and that's why it's going to go bankrupt. They control the media. They want to control communication. They spy, you know, all the way back to the Patriot Act, right? I mean, the U.S. government's been spying and taking information that is not theirs forever. And the reason why they do that is because they govern over a bunch of covetous people. If you're free from envy, if you're free from greed and covetousness, then you can see these things. If you've like been accustomed to this covetous system where you're like, well, don't they have to pay for everything for me? Because it's a two-way covet. It's like, I covet them to be my daddy, to be my little G God and take care of me. And they agree. They're like, sure, we'll be your daddy. We'll be your slave master and you'll be our slave. This is where we live. This is in the air thick. They have no right to do it, but they want to be as God. And this is why the law requires in Exodus 18:21 that rulers be free from covetousness. This is Jethro, that godly priest of Midian who trusted the Lord. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, so they have to be competent, right? Such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Not just free of it themselves, they have to hate it. They have to see what it is, understand it, and be like, that's the worst. That's not yours. That's not mine. Stop it. Hating covetousness in the public square, in the halls of power, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. If you're going to be a ruler in Israel over 10 people, you're like a community captain or something of the block. You have to hate covetousness. That's on the resume, right? Competent. Yep. Can read. Yep. Communicate with people. Sure. Have my books in order. Yep. Hate covetousness. Hate covetousness. That kind of stands out. Hate covetousness. It doesn't matter if the land would make a great freeway for us or a public space. It's not ours. Right? Nobody has a right to take a combustion engine away from anybody. No one has a right to take their land and call it public domain. It's covetousness. Covetousness and envy occur also in the church. And I run out of time. The Bible gives so much warnings to ministers, to pastors, to priests, to elders about covetousness. Because there's a great temptation in the church to act out of flattery and greed. And these go together. The reason why people flatter people is because they want something. And sometimes it's just as small as their approval. I want you to like me, so I'm just going to say nice things. Nice things that may not be true. That aren't true, or if they are true, it's just not really helpful or appropriate, actually, to flatter you that way. But people do it because they are greedy. In 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul makes the point that he didn't do this. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. So we didn't come to you because we want your stuff. We didn't plant the church. We didn't pray for you. We didn't serve you because we wanted the cash. God is witness. God is witness. Paul swears. We didn't do it for covetousness. Envy occurs between churches as well when we put our success or the success of our denomination ahead of the gospel. I had a friend minister one time say that he found himself sad when another church was super blessed and happy when he heard about a different church that shut down. And he realized this was covetousness, and we're susceptible to it in the kingdom very much. What is the gift? What is the antidote to this horrible sin? What's the answer to this condition that we have in Adam? Of course, the answer is the new Adam. The antidote to greed, covetousness, and rivalry and envy is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't let your mind just go God, Jesus, Bible words right now, right? Like, the answer is Jesus. Yes, it is, but I'm going to explain how, and you have to pay attention. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. It's a rhetorical question. If he sent his son to die on the cross for you, how much more is he going to give you everything? If he's given you that, if he's entrusted you with the gospel, with grace, what else is he not going to give you? Is he not going to give you nice things because after he gave you the blood of his son? No, he's going to give you all things. We have been given everything in principle, everything we could ever want. Think about that. Everything we could ever want. We're going to live forever with God. It's only a question of time and maturity. He's not going to give us things that we're going to hurt ourselves with. He's not going to give the proverbial driver's license to the spiritual 12-year-old, right? Because you're going to crash the car, probably kill somebody. But it's only a matter of time. Now, the time might be on a 200-year horizon, but if you're walking with God, then you want the good thing when he gives it to you. Let him kill your covetousness by seeing the gift of Christ. You cannot, of course, take anything with you to heaven when you die. So godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything in. Paul tells Timothy, you can't take anything out. Can't take it with you. Somebody wrote a play, right? So godliness with contentment is great gain. Loving God and being like, okay, he's going to take care of me, and I can be happy with the car, with the house, with the wife, with the husband, with the kids, with the singleness, with the things he's given me. I can trust him now, and I can ask him for different, better things, but I can do it from a place of contentment. Wonderfully, you can send things ahead. You can't take anything with you, but Jesus says, if you receive a prophet in a prophet's name, if you even give a cup of cold water to a little one in the name of a disciple, you will by no means lose your reward. Jesus says, I go to prepare mansions for you guys. He goes to heaven, and then in the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection here, we're not going to be controlled by them, but things are going to be really nice. It's going to be okay for you to have nice things and not to be ensnared by them through covetousness. We do not repent of greed by completely getting rid of all desires to want things. There's a godly way to want things. I mean, I would like to buy groceries for my family, right? I enjoy the indoor plumbing and the heating, right? Those are things that we want. We want these things, and we shouldn't stop wanting things in reasonable measure as coming from God's hand. We're supposed to seek for glory and honor and immortality by continuing patiently to do good by the grace of God, Paul says in Romans 2:7. So you seek him and his righteousness, and all these other things are added to you. And when you do that, you realize that all things are yours even now. He's going to give you all things. He's going to give you more things later. But right now, all things are yours. How is that the case? We'll end with this. If you're my brother, my sister in Christ, and God has given you that sweet thing, right? Then, well, if you're my brother or my sister, we're family, right? You are God's and I'm God's, and he gave you this thing, and it's all in the family. Like, you can rejoice in contentment that he has that and she has that. And Jesus tells the parable where he concludes, since I am the Lord, aren't I free to give to whom I want? By giving her more than you, you are not deprived of anything. He can do what he wants. And when we're content in him, when we've received everything in Christ, we see that and we rejoice. I'm glad they have that. I'm glad that you're strong in these ways. I want to bless other people that don't have things that I can give them. And thus we are freed from the sins of greed and covetousness to live, to be generous, and to be content in God. Let's close together. Our Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for blessing us in every way, spiritually, but also materially, emotionally. Thank you for providing for us in just the way that you see fit as a faithful Father. We pray that you would free us from covetousness for things, for stuff, for status, for things that you would not have us have ever or just not yet, not now. Give us this wisdom, we pray, in Christ's name, and amen. Let's stand together and turn to Mighty Lord, extend.